Well, one positive thing about preaching is that you get to pick your own songs. And I picked all my favorite ones. The downside of that is my throat is now shot. So you can go home now. I'm just kidding. Our text today is going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. It's going to be verses 3 through 14. I'm going to read it in full, and then we'll pray again, and you can sit back down. So if you would please stand up again, please, one more time. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Pray with me. Father God, thank you so much for these verses. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for this group of believers, Father, gathered here today. I pray that you would simply let us leave today appreciating your word more and be led to just read it more and see what you plainly have to say to us and how great it is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the score was tied 1-1. I think, Jamie, you were there. It was Union University Bulldogs versus Lyon College. And it was the first round of the conference tournament. We had just finished the referee blew his whistle. We just finished the second period of overtime. In soccer, that means you go to the best moment that everyone looks forward to. It's penalty kicks. And the referee brings us in together, the captains and the coaches, to the center of the field, and we start talking about what needs to happen next. And meanwhile, all the stands, all of our fans, line up on the sideline where we're going to be taking our kicks. Our shots on goal, and they line up from one end to the end, from the end line all the way to the half line. So it's a lot of people, and we didn't ask them to do that. They just did it of their own accord. Okay, and then the rest of the team, who was sitting on the bench, probably that was you, Jamie, came up right here and stood next to the coaches. We picked our five. They picked their five to take their penalty shots. They went out there, and we began to take our shots. The first person to take a shot was their team. They took a shot. Our goalie reached out, got a good hand on it, stopped the shot. Everyone on the sideline went crazy. It was really awesome. And then the other, they scored the rest of theirs. But then it came down to the last person to take a shot, which was our shot. And who should it be? Our goalie. He was the fifth man. The person who stopped the shot was now taking our last shot. And if we made this shot, we won. We won. First round of the conference tournament. I don't know when the last time we actually won this game and went to the next round. I don't know how long it was ago in Union University history. The guy gets up there, our keeper, addresses the ball. You know, you could hear a pin drop. If it wasn't grass, you could hear a pin drop. And everyone was silent. He went up to the ball, referee blew his whistle. Took a couple steps, took a shot. Their goalie reached out, and it touched his hand, but it wasn't a good enough touch. The next thing it hit was the back of the net. And you didn't have to ask anybody. You didn't have to say, okay, charge the field. Everyone ran, including us and Jamie, on the sideline, to the center of the field and started jumping up and down and saying, I don't even know what. We were just going crazy. And we had good reason to go nuts like that. We really did. Our team did awesome. We haven't been in this situation. We haven't gone to the second round of the conference tournament in I don't know how long. And the goalie, he won the game for us. The goalie won the game for us. And it was just, it was great. For days after that, I'd go up to people, hey, were you there? You weren't. Oh, you're a loser. No. Were you there? Did you see what happened? Did you see what Heiner did? That was the goalie's name. He's from Brazil. That's why he's named that. And we'd explain everything to him just over and over again. I'd explain, this is what happened. This is what happened. This is what happened. And it, everyone would be like, oh, man, I wish I was there. I wish it was just, it'd be just awesome to tell it. For months after that, I would be talking about it. And what does that have to do with this section of Scripture? I think everything. I mean, this is exactly what Paul's doing, isn't he? He starts out, bless God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why? After that, he just says, this is why. This is what he's done over and over and over again. He lists several things. And he doesn't just leave you there. After he tells you what he's done, he tells you why he did it. Look in verse 6. It's in verse 6. It's in verse 12. It's in verse 14. It's a repeated statement in this entire section of Scripture. You can see it. Look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Look at 12. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then 14 again. You see it at the very end. To the praise of his glory. God has worked in such a way in Christ so that he might get a response from us. And the response is praise. Okay? And that's what, this is what frames this entire section of Scripture. And I want to try to follow Paul's model. Okay? Basically what he does is he starts out by saying, bless God because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and then he names them one after another. And I'm going to name about three. There's going to be about three points and then one major subpoint at the end. And that's just another way of saying I couldn't figure out whether or not it was going to be a point or a little bitty point. So it's a major subpoint. Anyway, so before we get into point number one, I just want to say I know a lot of us know this text, and there is so much here that we could spend all night on it, and we just don't, I don't have time to get into everything, but I want to hit some general things that will help us see the text as a whole. So point number one, we should bless God because he has sovereignly brought us into his family. It's found in verse 4 and 5. I'll read it. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now you noticed I read that a little bit differently probably than what you see in your ESV Bible. I will get to that in a second. First, I want to address what does it mean? What does this idea of God's sovereignty mean? You see the word predestined. You see the word before the foundation of the world. Okay, What I really want to point out about this is that no matter what camp you're in, whether you are a someone who believes in predestination the way the Calvinists do or Arminian, you have to at least say God is sovereign. And when he works for our salvation, he works in a sovereign way because we need it. And what that means is by sovereign, he works outside of us. And according to the phrase before the foundation of the world, he works outside of time. Before the world began, he had things, he had a plan, and he was working to bring about salvation for those in Christ. And that's what I want to push tonight so that we might rejoice in that. And to give you an example of why God works that way, I want to tell you about a movie that I saw. It's called I Am Legend. Not endorsing this movie, it's been a while since I've seen it, but the premise of this movie is basically this. They found the cure for cancer. Okay, they found the cure for cancer. They were administering it to people. And what had happened, this cure had mutated into a virus and it got airborne. And it began to spread through all the people in the earth, basically. And for some people, it killed. And some people, it turned them into this weird-looking kind of, looked like a human, but their skin color had changed. Their reason had left. They could not talk. They could not act like humans anymore. They became sort of like monsters, and they couldn't walk around during the day because the sunlight would burn their skin. And they had just debilitated into these weird creatures. They called them Nightwalkers in the movie. And some, this virus didn't have an effect on. And one of those people in the movie was the main character, played by Will Smith, his name was Robert Neville in the movie. He was a military scientist who was determined to find the cure for this mutated virus. It had started in his city, and now he was looking for a way to bring it to find the cure for it. Well, several things happen in this movie. He gets test case from animals, and he finally gets a test case. He finally captures one of these monsters and puts the immunization that he worked up into her blood, and he kind of keeps her in a safe room for the entire movie until the end. And what happens in the end, basically these monsters get wind of where he lives, and he goes and he's running away from them. He goes down into his safe room where there's a piece of glass between him and these monsters chasing after him to kill him. And he looks down at this test case, this woman who's laying on this bed, and he sees the complexion returning to her face. It's working. He found the cure, and it's in this woman's blood, or this monster now coming back to her normal self. It's in her blood. And what he does is, he realizes it, and he turns and looks at the glass and says, "I can save you, I can save you, I can save you. Stop, I can save you." And they didn't understand. They didn't stop running at the glass. They just kept beating their heads against the glass to try to break it down and kill him. And I tell you that because that is the condition of someone who is lost, who is in their sin. We are so debilitated in our sin that we don't know that we need a cure. We don't know how sick we are. And if it was presented to us as an option like that, we would rather kill the person offering it to us. That's kind of what they did to Jesus, right? The Lord worked it out for our salvation in an amazing way. But this is exactly how we are as lost people. We have become, as Paris Reed had once said, monsters of iniquity. And God had to work sovereignly to save us. It had to be that way, outside of time, outside of our opinions, outside of our wisdom, and outside of our understanding. And he applies our salvation to us in that manner. And it was for a purpose, to bring us into his family. Okay, now I want to address what that means. I read this a little bit differently. I said, if you notice in your ESV Bible, it says, blameless before him, period. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I read it a little bit differently. I read some commentaries on this, and the King James Version has it, the grammar a little bit differently for a purpose. The period, basically what I've agreed with everyone I've studied, is they drop the period and put it in later on the verse. And they incorporate the term in love with blameless before him. So it reads like this, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. I'll say it again, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love, or holy and blameless before him in the matter of love, or in the way in which we love each other. That is how we are blameless before God. There's scriptural support in this very book that supports that idea. If you have that idea that we are blameless before God in love, what that means is that this refers to the way we interact with each other as believers. Okay, this the love that we have amongst each other, this is how we are blameless before God. And Paul says this at the beginning in this text, and then he unpacks it later throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians. Look at just chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. If you look again at the end of chapter 4, the term in love is used again. It says in verse 16, from the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, in chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. So you see, what I believe Paul is getting at here is he's saying, we have, if your faith is in Jesus, been sovereignly brought into his family so that we might be his children, his holy children. And in the way in which we love each other, this is how you know that you are part of God's family. And this is how we are blameless before him. Now, on the other side of this coin, if you're not a believer, I don't know everybody's spiritual condition in this room, nor I couldn't. I'm not God. I'm not the one who searches minds and hearts. But if you are not a Christian, what I want to say about this verse, this point, it does not apply to you. It is not your spiritual privilege to be in the family of God. You're not blameless before God in the matter of love, nor will you be unless you repent. It's common nowadays to say, I hear people say, I don't know if you do, we're all God's children. We've been created in God's image and we're all God's children. And that sounds cute, but it is a lie. That is not true. Everyone in the world is not a child of God. That is not true. Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees, and in John chapter 8, verse 44, he addresses them and says, your will is to do the will of your father, and your father is the devil. Clear. Not everyone is a child of God. So if your faith is in Christ, then you most certainly are, and you can enjoy the paternal blessings of God being your heavenly Father and walk before God, blameless before Him in the matter of love, and love each other until the day of eternity, and then it will be amazing after that. But if you're not a child of God, you don't follow Christ, then you're not in the family of God, and you walk with your father, the devil, and your actions prove it. Like father, like son is true. Let's move on to point number two. Point number two is found in verse 7. I'll go ahead and read it. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We can sum it up by saying we should praise God, or we should bless God because we have been redeemed. Very simple. We should praise God, we should bless God because we have been redeemed. Now, what does it mean to redeem? What does the term mean, redeem? We redeem coupons at the grocery store and get a little bit off of our milk and stuff all the time. I do. I hope you do. I like to try and redeem myself from a bad game of basketball, which I'm due one pretty soon. And I have to ask this question, what does it mean? You can redeem things, but how do you redeem people? I redeem the points from my credit card so that I can get stuff in the mail, you know, for my credit card company for free. Not really. But I can redeem my points that way. But what does it mean to redeem a person? Why does a person need to be redeemed? Well, let's just take for a moment the idea of a credit card. Okay? What do you do when you have a credit card? You have a card, you go to the store, and you want to buy something, you swipe it. And what you do when you swipe it, you promise this company, I'm going to pay you. For what I'm getting right here, I'm going to pay you later. And so you incur a debt on yourself until the end of the month when doomsday happens and the creditors come to your door and they want your money. That's what you do. Every time you swipe it, more and more debt that you're incurring on yourself voluntarily that you promise to pay. In the same sense, it works with people. It works with humans. In this sense, God has forbidden us to sin. He's forbidden us to lie, lust, curse, to be angry with our brothers in an unrighteous way. He's sorcery, idolatry. You can name it. I could sit up here all day long and just name all kinds of sins. You know, I know. But what happens when you sin? If you turn real quick. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. It's much like this credit card. Every time we sin, we are doing what God has told us not to do. And it's like swiping this credit card every time. We are storing up for ourselves a debt that we have to pay. Listen to what it says. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are, here's the word, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each according to his works. Okay, so you see the idea there. You see, it's like someone walking around, and every time they decide to do what God has told them not to do, which is sin, it's like swiping a credit card. They sin, and they are saying, I'm incurring this debt on myself. I'm agreeing that I will pay the cost later. And the cost is just storing up wrath, God's wrath. That is the cost for sin. And if you're outside of Christ, the longer you live, it's the more and more wrath you store up, just like a credit card, and it It will be limitless. However many sins you want to do, just more and more wrath. This will be your record of debt that you owe to God, and He will demand it and He will exact it from you on one day. Now, how do we get redeemed from this situation? Well, keep that in mind. Let's turn over back to Colossians. We were there earlier. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Let's see what God has done to redeem us from this. Give me a minute to get there. We'll start in verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by, and pay attention to this, canceling the record of debt. Okay, so there you have the record of debt. He's canceling it, that we owe Him. This is the record that we owe Him. And He will require it of us that we pay by pouring out His wrath on us. By canceling the record of debt, how did He do it? Let's just say this real quick. The suit against us with its legal demands, we talked about that, that's the wrath. This He set aside. Okay, did He arbitrarily just set it aside somewhere? No. What does it say after this? This He set aside, the record of debt, nailing it to the cross. Okay. So this is what you have. Your record of debt, my record of debt, if your faith is in Christ. You have Jesus' hand, in a sense. Here's the record of debt on His hand, and then here's a nail that goes into it, and He bangs the nail into His hand, into the cross, and that's where your record of debt is. And by Him paying with His own blood, instead of your blood and instead of my blood, God pours out His wrath on His Son, where our record of debt is with its legal demands, and Jesus accepts it and pays it, and thereby allowing you to go free. That is what it means to redeem someone, to redeem a person. And that is what we should rejoice in every single day. If you have trouble rejoicing in that, sing songs that are filled with gospel lines, like we did today. Think about hell. It will be therapeutic for your soul to think about hell. You were saved from hell. You're not going to go there because your record of debt has been nailed to the cross. And God will not demand payment twice. It's been demanded once for all time. Think about hell. Think about fire. Think about, you know, guilt forever. Eternal separation, the iron curtain above your head. You'll never get to speak to God. That's hell. Surrounded by people gnashing your body with their teeth, saved from that. It ought to cause you to love God. It ought to cause you to praise God. That's what Paul wants us to do with these truths. This is what God has done. Praise Him for it. On the other hand, if your faith is not in Christ, not only do you not have the privileged position of being a child of God, but you also have the sad condition of the record of debt being on your own heart and soul, and you will bear it, and God will exact payment, and it will be far worse than anything you and I could ever imagine. And like the writer of Hebrews says, it's a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to play around with that. If your faith is not in Christ today, you must repent of your sins, place your faith in Him, and trust Him who has your record of debt, if you place your faith in Him on the cross to cancel it out, or else you will bear your guilt and die in your sin and suffer the payment of your sins, the legal demands that we talked about earlier. Third, and this is our last point, and I'm also going to carry with it that large sub-point that I talked about earlier. We should rejoice, we should praise God, because all things will be unified in Jesus. You can also say it, you can write it down like this if you want to. All things will be brought under Christ's headship. All things will be brought under Christ's headship. I have this from verse 9 and 10. I'll go ahead and read them. making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, the sister verse to this text is found in Colossians. We just read it before, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Everything, all things find their head, find their end in Christ. This is that's just the plain meaning of the text. What Paul does with this is very interesting, because Paul takes this theological truth that everything will be united together in Christ, all believers everywhere, new heavens, new earth, everything, under the headship of Christ, and he brings it and applies it specifically to the Ephesians, actually. And he brings up, and this is the major subpoint, the idea or the theological truth of inheritance, that Christians have received an inheritance. From verses 11 through 14, Paul, right after talking about everything being unified in Christ, brought together under Christ's head, starts talking about this inheritance. I was always confused about this. I didn't know how it worked. But we need to, if we read it really closely, we can understand. What Paul's doing here, he says, all things in heaven and on earth will be unified in Christ. Very, very pastorally, he moves in to addressing a problem that's going on at that time, and namely, the Jewish and Gentile believers who had placed their faith in Jesus. What had happened, Paul had a model when he was preaching the gospel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you remember? In Paul's letter to the Romans, he would say this, and in other places, that he would go into the synagogue, preach the gospel to the Jews. Some would believe, they would be saved. He'd preach the gospel to the Gentiles later, and some would believe they would be saved. But the problem is that these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers for ages had been at odds with each other. They could not interact with each other, couldn't touch it, couldn't eat the same food, couldn't sit down together at a meal. They were at odds with each other because of the law. And some of this kind of remained with the Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and they had problems getting along together. And Paul is trying to put an end to that. And this is how he is doing it. He's trying to unify them. This is how he is doing it, with the theological truth of inheritance. Let's read really quick, verse 12. So that we, now who is that? He says it. We, who were the first to hope in Christ. Who were the first to hope in Christ? To the Jewish believers, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Okay, he's talking about these Jewish believers, first to hope in Christ, praise of his glory, have received an inheritance. Then, he picks it up in 13, in him, you also, okay? Here we have another strand, you also. This is the Gentile believers. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, it's a guarantee of, and then he changes pronoun to our inheritance. What he's trying to do is he's trying to take we who are the first to hope in Christ, you also who have hoped in Christ, our inheritance, and he brings them together. And say, so as to say, you have received the same inheritance. You've received the same inheritance. You should not be divided. You should be unified. God's unifying everything under Christ, in heaven and on earth. And you know what? That's going to happen, yes, in the last days, but it's starting with you right now. And you can see the first fruits of this unifying Jewish believers and Gentile believers under Christ, same inheritance. And you should not be at odds with each other because of that. He picks this up also later in chapter 2. This was actually going to be a scripture reading for us. I forgot that we were going to have Jamie give a testimony. But he talks about how he himself is our peace in verse 14 of chapter 2. He's talking about how these Jewish believers and Gentile believers should be at peace with each other because of Christ, because of what he has done on their behalf, and because they are united together under him. Now, what can we say to that? What are we supposed to do? We're not Jewish, and we're not at odds with each other, I don't think. Well, you can look back and say, that's amazing, and you should. We should do that with Scripture, even though we don't have a part in it. We should look back and say, praise God for that. But more than that, you have received the same inheritance. Okay, and what is this inheritance? What brings these people together? It's Christ. The inheritance of every believer is Jesus Christ. Let's turn very quickly to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. This kind of shows the heritage of Christians. Okay. I'll read verse 7. You can, if you want to, you can read the whole chapter when you get home. It's very good. But verse 1, verse 3, verse 7 are saying essentially the same thing. Verse 7, I think, gets to the point a lot quicker. The one who conquers will have this heritage. What is that heritage? I will be his God, and he will be my son. Later, right after that, it says in verse 4 of 22, his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is the hope at the very end of the book of Revelation, to be a son of God, and for God to be your God, and to see his face is the inheritance that awaits everyone, for all time, everywhere, who will ever place their faith in Jesus Christ. And that should be your hope today. And you should take that and praise God for it, that you will actually get to see his face. Paul is wanting you to see this inheritance is yours, and it was given to you so that you will praise him for it. You see that? You see that to the praise of his glory, like we said just before? The reason why he has given this inheritance to you is so that you will be happy about it. That's nice. That's good. Now, on the other side of that coin, if your faith is not in Christ, this privilege is not yours. You do not get to see his glory, his grace, his face. It will not be the same for you. Every Christian in this room, I'm sure, longs to look to Christ and to see his glory and to see his face and longs to be in heaven. Why? Because Christ is there. But I'm sure that most unbelievers in this world will say, yes, I want to go to heaven. I'm sure they'll say that. But you know for sure they don't want God to be there, because they're at odds with him. They owe him a debt. And if your faith is not in Christ today, you owe him a debt, and he will exact it from you, and he is your enemy. You will not inherit his goodness, you will inherit his wrath. If you look right there, I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. Revelation 21, John is writing this. He also tells the inheritance of the non-believer. He says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And that is the inheritance of the unbeliever. So what do we say about all of this? What do we say about this text? How do we bring it to a head? Well, I want to address the one who follows Christ first, and then I'll address the one who does not follow Christ, and then we'll end, and I'll read the text again. I'll send you away with the text. To the one who does follow Christ, our response to this should be what Paul wanted here: praise his glory. You have been sovereignly adopted into the family of God. Your record of debt has absolutely been canceled, redeemed. Oh, how I love to proclaim it. And one day you will see his face, and everything will be made right under the headship of Christ. Practically, how do we praise him for this? How do we practically do this? Cornerstone, I'll just address you and me. I think of a psalm that says, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God for joy. I think one practical way we can apply this is in our worship on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights. It's okay to do this. It's okay. It is. And I'm pointing at myself. It's okay to raise your hands. It's appropriate. It's okay to sing loud. If you want to shout, go ahead. You can go up to, you know, Lee later and say, look, the Bible says I can shout. And you can shout, and you probably get away with it. No, it's seriously okay to sing loud and shout to God for joy. Practically, that's what we can do as a church here. You know, it's fitting to do these, to enter into that sort of praise, because I mean, I just think, again, like, you know, when we charge the soccer field, it wouldn't be fitting for them just to sit down on the sideline after we scored that goal, right? They charged the field because it was appropriate. So I challenge you this morning to let's just charge the field and hoist Jesus up as much as possible. But the response to the person who does not follow Christ, you really don't have much to clap about, nor do you have much to shout about or be happy about. The thing you need to realize, these truths are not yours, and you have a problem. It's your sin. You need to repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, who is your only hope for salvation, lived a perfect life, died on your behalf, rose from the grave, and extends to you from the right hand of God free salvation by grace. Accept it, repent, believe, and then you can come and enjoy what we just got through talking about. So I just want to read this text again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. You're dismissed.